Good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know if you caught a hold of the theme in those last two songs, but hopefully you did. We tried to make it that way at least. We're talking this morning about the sovereignty of God, which is those songs both proclaim. At the heart of that word sovereign is reign. R-E-I-G-N. That's not weird to spell, is it? You guys ever do that? You spell something and you're like, I before E except. Yeah. I never got led astray on that one in school. God's sovereignty is a big thing to look at. And had it not been for the fact that this is probably the third or fourth time in the last year that we have looked at this, we probably would have broken it up into 2 weeks. And there's probably a chance that that could still happen today. I don't know. We'll see how far we get. But before we go in and start looking at this, I just want to remind you of Psalm 103, verse 7, as we have done every single week that we have spent looking at the attributes of God, to remind our hearts that there is a difference in the way that different people approach God and in the way that they pursue their relationship with God. We read in Psalm 103, verse 7, that he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Now, this is not something that we read and say, well, God showed himself in a special way to Moses and withheld himself in the same way from the sons of Israel. That's not the truth of that verse. What we ultimately see is that Moses' relationship with God was a very active relationship, while on the other hand, the sons of Israel had a very passive relationship with God. They were very content to just look at the miraculous things that he had done and say, man, yeah, God did this and this and this and this. Oh, man. And you give them a little time on their own, and what do they do? Hey, Aaron, build us a golden calf. You know, and perhaps looking at it in that way, an active relationship versus a passive one, this week that kind of came to me, and I thought, that's probably a good way of looking at it, because as Christians, we kind of see the same thing in our relationship. You have those who are like Moses, who are pursuing God. And when we pursue God and we seek to know God, God is pleased to reveal himself to us. But on the same line, when we are content to, you know, come and seek the Lord one day a week, well, we ought not be surprised when we find ourselves like the sons of Israel, simply knowing his acts. And it's good to know his acts, but we got to go a little deeper than that if we truly want to seek to know the heart of the Lord. So that being said, I want us to start out by looking at Psalm chapter 11, verse 3. Psalm chapter 11, verse 3. And this, as I read this, might not sound like a verse that has anything to do with the sovereignty of God, but I think that as we open with this verse and then we close with this verse, I hope you'll see how they tie together. Psalm chapter 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Hebrew word, therefore, for foundations speaks of a political or a moral support. Support, like a foundation, supports something. The King James, I believe, uses the word column instead of foundation there. But you know, it speaks of the same thing, holding something up, supporting something. So the psalmist says, when the moral and spiritual underpinnings of a society are toppled or crumbled or destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is a very applicable question for today, isn't it? Let's say I look back over the last 29 years of my life. Not that I'm 29, but, you know, at about 5 years old, I started to become aware, you know, more aware than I was at three or four. So let's say we go back 29 years. I can see Romans 1 playing out in front of me. I can see the foundations crumbling. I can see the foundations being destroyed. Let's just ask the question of ourselves, folks. Let's put ourselves in this verse. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the political, when the moral supports are crumbling, what can the righteous do? I'll tell you what I see happening, not all the time, but a good part of the time. I see anger and bitterness. I see people throwing up their hands and saying, well, you know, it is what it is. It's, you know, almost in an I quit type mentality. I see people constantly hanging their heads saying, you know, woe is this and woe is that. Folks, this is an important time to consider these things. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And let me just, perhaps you haven't thought about this. Let me tell you that your answer to this particular question is going to depend on how big your God is. Okay, let me say that again. Your answer to this question, what can the righteous do when the foundations crumble, when the foundations are destroyed, is going to have to do with how big your God is. If your God is small and dependent on the courts and the rule and the law of man, you're in trouble. Yes, you're going to throw up your hands, and yes, you're going to woe is this, and yes, you're going to woe is that. Yes, you're going to become angry and bitter. Because your God is small. But if your God is big, and your God is depicted by the attributes that we've been spending these last few months talking about, then you're going to be able to carry on relatively normal. Your heart is going to hurt for the things that you see going on around you. Your heart is going to hurt for sin. You're going to be bummed out when you see the foundations continue to crumble. But the things that we see going on politically, morally, are not going to derail who we are as the righteous. It doesn't cause us to woe is everything. It doesn't cause us to quit. It doesn't cause us to be angry or bitter. At least it shouldn't. If we trust that our God is big, and that he's faithful, and that he's sovereign. Okay? I hope to illustrate that for you this morning. Because God's sovereignty is a truth that reaches into every aspect of our lives, folks. It's something that is meant to be digested by us, truly to the point that it becomes a part of who we are, a part of our being. Now, that word sovereign is both a noun and a verb. As a verb, it means to rule. As a noun, it means king or master or absolute ruler. And so to say that God is sovereign means that he's in charge of the entire universe all the time. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson used to say that the hardest verse in the Bible to believe, David's already mentioned this, is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, until I read that, there were plenty of other verses that I would have said, boy, that's a tough verse for me to, you know, to think on. But he makes an excellent point. If we can, you know, if this is the foundation of our belief, and we believe that he is creator and that he created everything, then, you know, what is there in the scripture that we can't trust? The entire scripture begins with this declaration that God created it. He's master over it. In that connection, I love the illustration of the potter and the clay in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 1, says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make." Have any of you ever dealt with pottery? Have any of you ever put clay on a wheel and fashioned it and shaped it? When I lived in Idaho, one of our dear friends there was, she taught pottery at the high school. And I had her come up to our church camp one summer, and we were looking at this in a little different context, but I had her throwing a pot on the wheel while I was speaking, and I told her, you know, kind of where I was headed, and I said, "When I get to this point, I want you to squash that pot." And the kids were, we had a camera on it projecting what she was doing from an aerial view, and the kids were just absolutely mesmerized by what, I think she was making a vase, and big and tall and beautiful. And when I got to that point, she just kind of cocked her head to the side and smashed it back down into a lump of clay. And the kids were undone. "What did you just do? Why did you do that?" And I said, "You know, Cammy," I said, "why don't you explain what just happened there?" And she said, "You know, I wasn't real happy with what I had." And you would have thought that, you know, she just bulldozed the Eiffel Tower. These kids were, but it was so beautiful. And she said, "Well, you know, as the potter, don't I have the right to do that?" Yeah. And in that moment, the illustration came alive. And these kids said, okay, we get it. We understand. But that's the vision that God is presenting to Jeremiah here. He says, you go further in chapter 18 to verse 5, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you like this potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Go back again to Genesis 1:1. God is creator. And in this situation, he's likening himself to the potter, which is a great illustration. If he sees something that's wrong with the clay, and he's shaping it, and he decides to cave it and start again, is that not his right as the potter? Does he not know what's best as the potter? Yeah. It reminds us, folks, that he is in ultimate control over everything, and he knows best. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's an interesting vision that the prophet Isaiah has. And it's interesting what comes before the vision. We're told that King Uzziah died. Now, why is that important to what's going to follow that? It's important because King Uzziah was a good king. And when he died, the nation really kind of went to pot. It's like a golden era in Israel's history had come to an end. And in the year of King Uzziah's death, this is the vision that Isaiah got. He said, "I saw the Lord. And he was on the throne. lofty, exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now we read that vision, and Isaiah is completely undone by this vision, by the way. But do you see why that starts out with in the year of King Uzziah's death, and then Isaiah gets this great vision of God? King Uzziah's dead. Whatever is God going to do? You know, when Isaiah gets this vision, does he see God pacing back and forth saying, "Man, Uzziah's dead. Who am I going to get to replace Uzziah?" Is he wringing his hands? Who am I ever going to get to replace Uzziah? The foundations are being destroyed. Whatever is God going to do? Is that the picture that Isaiah sees? No. King Uzziah's dead. This golden era in history is coming to an end. God says, "Isaiah, let me show you something. Here I am. I'm on the throne. I am exalted. I am high. I'm lifted up. The train of my robe fills the temple, and the seraphim, day after day after day, are singing, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" You think that did to Isaiah? Well, after he was undone by what he saw, you think that encouraged him to know that God is still on the throne, that God is still ruling, even when this great king is dead? Folks, we would be wise to meditate on such things. So much time is spent worrying about what's going to happen when the foundations are destroyed. What's going to happen when the golden age of America is over? Folks, let me let you in on a little secret. The foundations have been crumbling for some time. If we could see what Isaiah saw, would God be pacing back and forth, wringing his hands, wondering, "Who am I going to put in the Supreme Court? Who am I going to put in the White House?" You're going to see God on his throne, high, lifted up, exalted. The train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Nobody is going to change that, folks. You know, God's throne is a symbol of his sovereignty. We see that many places in the scriptures. In Psalm 45:6, we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." In Lamentations 5:19, we read, "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation." Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" You know, we think we need, or that God needs us to do something for him. God says, "Heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. What are you gonna build for me? What are you gonna do for me?" Now, this is probably the third or fourth time, like I said earlier, that we have revisited the sovereignty of God. And each time we've done that, I've tried to take a little different angle because, like I said, the implications of God's sovereignty are far-reaching. This morning, I want to dig a little deeper in addressing God's sovereignty in relation to tragedy and disaster. You know, we're coming out of the month of September, which is a month that, you know, for many, it were consumed by the events of September 11, 2001. And, you know, that's a difficult thing to look at that event taking place when you're speaking about the sovereignty of God. And one phrase that I hear people say a lot, and I'll probably throw up my hand and say I've probably said it myself, is this phrase where we say, well, you know, God didn't cause that, but he can use it. God didn't cause that, but he can use it. I hear it a lot in response to difficulty, in response to tragedy, in response to calamity. We kind of try and wiggle around that idea that God isn't necessarily causing something, but rather just allowing something, because one of those, I think, in our minds is easier to swallow than the other. But how does that affect how we see God? How does that affect how we see God? Does it undermine the very hope that it seeks to offer? The same summer that I got to speak at that camp in Idaho and did the potter and the clay, I got to come back home and speak at a youth conference over at Cornerstone. And I was the first speaker that morning. And between me and the next guy, they had some drama or some songs or something. And I remember the guy that came up after me was in a wheelchair that he couldn't roll himself in. He was paralyzed. And he got up and he shared a testimony about how he had fallen out of a deer stand, and I don't know if he broke his neck or his back. He was paralyzed from the shoulders down. So I don't know what you break to make that happen, but that's what happened to him. He was paralyzed because he fell out of a deer stand. And his testimony went something like this. He said something to the extent of, God took my arms and my legs to save my life. Now, what he was ultimately saying there was that, you know, this was taken away from him in order to save his soul. And he went on in his testimony and he said, I wanted nothing to do with God. I wanted nothing to do with the ways of God. I wouldn't have conversations with people. I wouldn't listen. I just wanted nothing to do with God. And he went on during this testimony and he talked about how, you know, after he was paralyzed and his foundations crumbled, you know, how do you respond to something like that? Do you become bitter? Do you become angry? He used that, well, let me back up. God used that tragedy to reveal himself to that man. And that man put his faith, his trust in the Lord Jesus, and it changed his life. And from then on, he went around speaking, sharing his testimony about how God changed him through that tragedy. It was a very powerful testimony. There were a few more speakers that day. And that gentleman had an engagement later in the afternoon, so he did his thing and he left. And I remember the very last speaker that evening getting up, and he paced back and forth on the stage for a moment or so. And I could tell he was really struggling with what he wanted to say. But when he finally stopped, he opened his mouth and he said, you know, this has been bothering me all day. He said, God did not cause that man to fall out of that tree. Now, folks, my understanding of the sovereignty of God was much smaller 8 years ago. And I'm still just now scratching the surface of it. I'm not claiming to be an expert on this. But when he said that, I thought to myself, wow. That was the first thing I thought. Wow, you know. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I had a really hard time believing that he would get up there and say that and go on for his 20, 25 minutes discrediting everything that that man had said in his testimony. Because
his view of God was very different. Let me just say that. His view of God was very different. And the more he talked, the more I realized, I'm like, hey, this guy's from the camp of, you know, the same people that think the song Blessed Be Your Name is from the pits of hell because of the line you give and take away, you know. In their mind, God is, yes, he's the giver of good things, but in their mind, he's only the giver of good things. And when blessings come, you know, praise God. When blessings don't come, well, you need more faith, or it's your fault. It's, you know. Folks, I don't claim to know all the ins and outs of Ephesians 1:11, which says God works all things after the counsel of his will. But I believe it. I don't know the ins and outs of it, but I believe it. Because I know that God created the heavens and the earth. I know that God is the potter and that I am the clay. I know that he's on his throne ruling even now. I love this word from John Piper. This is something that he said in response to Ephesians 1:11. Again, God works all things after the counsel of his will. John Piper says all things includes the fall of sparrows. He says it includes the rolling of dice. It includes the slaughter of his people. It includes the decisions of kings. It includes the failing of sight. It includes the sickness of children. It includes the loss and gain of money. It includes the suffering of saints. It includes the completion of travel plans. It includes the persecution of Christians. It includes the repentance of souls. It includes the gift of faith. It includes the pursuit of holiness. It includes the growth of believers. It includes the giving of life and the taking in death. It includes the crucifixion of his son. He says, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing, good, evil, happy, sad, pagan, Christian, pain, pleasure, God governs them all for his wise and just and good purposes. Isaiah 46:8-10 says this, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, get this, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Folks, God is free to do all he wills. And he will do all he wills. And he cannot be opposed. Satan is real, yes. He's active, he's deceptive, he's strategic. But he's on a leash. So what do we do then between this perceived tension between God allowing and God willing, especially as it deals with tragedy? Genesis 45:4-5. You're probably familiar with this story. Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Folks, you want to talk about a guy who understood? I mean, he got kicked around at every single corner. And every time his character began to elevate him, he gets kicked down again. Is he angry? Is he bitter? Does he throw up his hands and say, oh, well, this is just my lot in life? He comes face to face with those who propelled him into this, at least on the level of earth, propelled him into this perpetual muckus. And when he has an opportunity, now he is ruler over them, and he has opportunity to just kick them in the bottom. He says, don't be angry with yourselves. Don't grieve. God sent me here to preserve life, to preserve your life. Go forward five chapters to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. His brothers thought, well, that time he's just being nice to us because Dad's alive. Genesis 50, Dad passes away. And now they think, boy, he's going to get us good now. Dad's gone. He's not here to hold him back. So they're going to go to him. And they're going to say, Dad said, before, you better not. Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me. And he speaks right to the heart of it. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Two times there, we see the word meant. You meant, God meant. Both times that word meant, it means to weave or to fabricate. It speaks of a thought out, planned out, calculated action with a planned response, a planned conclusion, result. That's the word you guys. So when we think about what Joseph says there in relation to that word meant, we see that there's a big difference between saying that God meant it for good and God used it for good. And that's, I think, comes back to that same idea we were talking about earlier. Does God cause or does God use? And the parallels that I looked at, I think the Message paraphrase is the only one that said, God used this to bring good instead of meant or intended. I think the King James and the NIV say intended, but it's like the same as foundation or column. You're speaking about the same thing there. It still conveys the same active presence and intended outcome. I said earlier, as I studied this week, I couldn't help but just think back to the events of 9/11. And that, you know, that tragedy, it affected believers. It affected unbelievers. And I thought to myself, you know, what would I say concerning the sovereignty of God if I, got to speak to those people? It's easy to talk about and to proclaim the sovereignty of God. But do we really trust it in times like that? Do we trust it when, the doctor's report comes back and it's not good? Do we trust it when we look around and life just kicks us in the behind? Do we trust it in that? Do we trust that Do we trust that God, yes, he's going to use those things. Yes, we say Romans 8:28, God is, you know, he's going to do this, all this for my good. But do we really believe that? When something comes our way and it is not just less than favorable, but it's devastating. Do we trust that God didn't just say, okay, well, I'm going to let this pass through and afflict them, and then I'll bring something good out of it? Or do we trust that God said, you know what, okay, here's what's going to happen? And I'm going to bring it about, and then I'm going to use it. That's tough, folks. It's tough. It's so much easier to just say, well, you know, God allowed it, and he's going to use it. We looked a few minutes ago at Isaiah 46. If we were to back up just a little bit to Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. In this text, God is talking about Cyrus, who is a pagan king that he's going to use in a mighty way. And he says there in Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, he says, there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. He says, I'm the Lord who does all these. Folks, in that verse, God doesn't just accept responsibility. He claims it. You know, I read that, and I think about last week, God's wrath, and 2 weeks before that, God's jealousy. And I'm reminded that we gain nothing by seeking to minimize the actions of God. In any verse, we can't do him any favors by taking the things that have been put forth in his word and trying to put a spin on them that makes it easier to digest. We're quick to do that, though. His word is his word, and it says what it says. And sometimes, folks, we just have to step back and we have to say, okay, I don't understand it all. I don't get why this happened here and why this happened here, but God is God and I'm not. And that's okay. Not only is that okay, that's great. It's great. Let's come back to that verse in Psalm 11. When the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? Whether that is political, moral foundations, whether that is the foundations of our lives crumbling, struck down by, you know, our flesh failing, our relationships failing, whatever it is. What can the righteous do? When control and influence are far from us, what can the righteous do? If you go down a few verses there to Psalm chapter 11, verse 7, the psalmist says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright," which he's talking about the righteous that we saw in verse 3. "The upright, they're going to behold his face." Now, that's not the climactic ending you were hoping for, is it? You were hoping for a formula, 3 points in a poem. You're not going to get it. What do we do when the foundations crumble? We behold the Lord. We behold his face. If you were to go all the way back to verse 1 of Psalm 11, it says, "I take refuge in the Lord." Folks, I don't know what the next week, the next month, the next year, the next 50 years is going to hold for this county, this state, this country, this world. I don't know. None of us do. Beyond what the Word of God tells us. And I believe, according to the Word of God, that, you know, things are going to continue to decline. Our response to those things when they decline is going to say a lot to our brothers and sisters. It's going to say a lot to an unbelieving world. We would be wise to come away from this, you know, and I don't know what illustration or what verse says or does the most for you. For me, it's the potter and the clay. And Isaiah's vision. Your time, folks, in a time where political arguing and throwing around, it's senseless, folks. It's senseless. Pursue what you know to be true. Fight for that in love and trust God because He's on the throne. Okay? Don't waste any more time doing this. Don't waste any more time pacing. Be salt. Be light. God is sovereign. He's not going to be caught off guard. He's not going to be overthrown. He reigns. Let's put our hope in Him, trusting that He is faithful in all things. If you find yourself this morning trying to play the part of the potter, let me encourage you to take a back seat to the potter, because He is good and He is faithful and His ways are perfect, folks. They might not always look like it on the level of earth, but they are. We're going to close this morning. I'm going to go ahead and invite the band back up, because now that we have all this stuff, it takes half a day to get ready again. But as we sing this final song, this is an old song that was first put out by Hillsong, Darlene Check. And the vision, the illustration in this song is, He is the potter, we are the clay. And it's a declaration of, I'm giving myself. I'm going to give up my seat as trying to be the potter, and I'm going to be the clay. And I'm going to ask God to do the things that He has said He would do in His Word. That He would make me, that He would mold me, that He would shape me. And so as we sing this song this morning, I would just encourage you, if the Lord leads you, if the Lord has spoken to you or ministered to you concerning maybe an unhealthy attitude towards the political landscape we have right now, or maybe trying to take too much control, do too much. Folks, let me go ahead and tell you something. You're never going to make a friend by perpetual arguing and name-calling and any of that. All you're going to do is turn people away to the things of the Lord. At the end of the day, who can reveal God? God can reveal God. In the meantime, we're salt, we're light. So if the Lord ministers to your heart this morning, if you need to respond in some way, the altar's open. David will be up here if you need prayer. Otherwise, as we sing this song, let's make it a true declaration, in which we invite the Lord to do with us as He pleases. And let's not do that flippantly. You know, a lot of what's said and done in the landscape of worship today is, well, it rhymes, so let's sing it, let's say it. Do we really think about what we're declaring?
Folks, if you're not serious about this, then maybe you ought to just meditate on these words as we sing. Because when we invite the Lord to do this, He's going to do it. Stand and sing with us this morning.